Bob, we've had this change in our course of direction for a few weeks. If you have been here on Sunday mornings, you know that we've been going through the book of Romans. And we arrived at Romans in the 5th chapter. And we're on the threshold of 5 verses 12 through 21 of Romans. And in that passage, we have the theological counterpart to Genesis chapter 3. That is, we have the theological explanation of the existence of sin in the human race, whereby one man, sin, entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, we're going through Genesis on Sunday nights, and we arrived at the end of the 2nd chapter, week before last. And so we're at a juncture where we can easily come over from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3 and give it special attention. I have often thought that there are a lot of advantages to taking one book or one section and really concentrating attention on it in every service. Now, since we have many who cannot come on Wednesday, we have to try to get the widest coverage for a study like Genesis, and so we'll only take these 2 hours. But that's what we're going to be doing today and next week. And I hope by this almost a crash study and a saturation study of Genesis 3 that when we get back onto our other schedule, we will better understand Romans 5, 12 through 21. Well, now that you know what we're doing, let's pursue that objective, and let's get some background. I have, of course, probably a good number who are here this morning that haven't been able to come for Genesis. I cannot take the time to bring you completely up to date, but there are 3 areas that we need to cover before we can go into chapter 3, and they are as follows, and I've sketched them for you on this outline, so that should ease up your note-taking a little bit. You shouldn't have to write too frantically. The 3 areas that we need to very briefly cover, and for those of you who are here on Sunday nights, it will be a review to some extent. They are, 1, the image of God in man, which makes man unique. 2, the doctrine of soul matchup, or finding your counterpart, and the relationship of 2 images living together, 2 images of God. And 3, the significance of the test that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. Let's come back to the first of these 3. The fact of the image of God in man. The technical term for this, imago Dei. The image of God. What was it that made man and makes man unique in God's creation? When God created all the animals, he made them living creatures, living souls. Nefesh Hayah, same term, living creature, living soul, is used for animal as it is for man. But we know that man is obviously unique. He's not like the Nefesh Hayah, the animals. What is it that makes man's nefesh, his soul, special? Well, this is described for us in the 2nd chapter of Genesis, and it is that we are in the image of God. We bear a likeness to God. There are really 2 words used there, you'll notice. We are in the image of God, and we're after his likeness. That is, we're patterned after God, but we're not the same as God. Now, how are we patterned after God? What are we like? How is it that we are like God? I have sketched for you some of those areas. Altogether, there were 9 of them. We pursued these in some detail that night. It's been several weeks ago. But I want to stress a couple of things in this image factor. That as man was created by God, man was made to have his fulfillment and purpose in this likeness to God. And then with the loss or should I say, with the disruption, with the impairment of that image that man has to God, there is an impairment in man's purpose. Or to put it another way, you and I and no human being will ever find their true purpose in life apart from an understanding of the image, the fact that they're made in the image of God, and how that can be regained, and how that marred image can be rebuilt, and the truth is found then in Jesus Christ. And whereas that image was lost, perhaps a better way to say it, that image was disfigured, not completely lost, that in Jesus Christ, this image can be regained. Now look at the features of that image. Mental, emotional, will, self-consciousness, immortality, invisibility, morality. In our position, the man was created to rule, to govern, to subdue. In his conscience, the capacity to make moral decisions, to know right from wrong. And physical functions even, sight, hearing, smell. Though God does not have a physical being, he is spirit, yet the physical functions of man are a reflection of capacities which God, the Spirit, has. Now let's come closer. Secondly, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created, first Adam, then Eve from the side of Adam. We study that in verses 23 and 24. And here's what we saw, and I want to embellish this just a little bit from what it, the way it appears in your notes on the first page, that the creation of Adam and Eve was so that Adam was created first, so that when Eve was brought to him, she was a counterpart to Adam. She was a help to Adam, a help answerable to him, as the text says. He needed her, she needed him. Well, there you are with two images of God. She is made in the image of God, Adam is made in the image of God. With all of those factors, all nine of them, she is no less in the image of God than man is. So we have a perfect situation. We have man and woman in a perfect environment. We have man and woman with an objective. We have man and woman with no sin, both in the image of God, with the command to be fruitful, to multiply. They have one another. All of their needs are met. They have daily fellowship with God. No sin is in the picture. Perfect environment. Everything is beautiful. But enter sin. We'll see this in the third chapter. But come back to this matter of the image, the two images together. And I want to say just a couple more things about it. I use this simple little diagram to illustrate it. This matchup, the image matchup in man and woman. Now, this is the original pair. I have not placed sin in here in any sign. Well, let's look at it as it was originally. Marriage was designed for men and women only, not designed for men and men, women and women. Very good reason, because there is something in the woman, there is something in the man, which they will match up to one another in their soul. The more God is allowed to govern and to provide for each individual, the more this side of the fall they will find this compatibility, this soul matchup. But you see, the key comes back to the image of God. As man is in the image of God, and that image has been marred by sin, the regaining of that image can only be found in Jesus Christ. Let's take one part of the image and develop it. Man was made in the image of God with a holy nature. Now, he was not made with the attribute of holiness that God has, but man has a holy nature, or he did when he was created. And this holy nature rendered it possible for man to sin, but it was also possible for him not to sin. Or we may reduce it to a phrase, man was able not to sin. He had a holy nature, but his character was not yet holy. It hadn't grown. Adam and Eve were given capacities for growth. Growth in their relationship to God, growth in their relationship to one another. And there were no hindrances to that growth, so it could have been highly accelerated. It could have moved out rapidly. No sin in the picture. Could have been the perfect marriage. It was for a while. I don't know how long it lasted. Apparently not very long. But we have all the ingredients for a perfect marriage in this soul matchup. And God brought the two together. And they were to have been counterparts in all of these areas. Emotionally, mentally, socially, the rule factor, as the man was created first, and then Eve. This is a reflection of the authority of God over his universe. So you see, in every part of their relationship, the image of God in man is crucial. Now, this is the basis for probably an extended study on marriage and the family. And we'll have to come back from that, the temptation to go too far into that. But I would submit this as a crucial area if you're ever going to start out with basics in your marriage. And your marriage, let's put it on these terms. Your marriage, the key to growth and unity in your marriage, is not simply looking at it as a horizontal relationship. This is why any kind of humanistic psychology, any kind of humanistic marriage counseling is doomed to be inadequate. For there can never be the perfect soul matchup unless the one who gave that image originally, or in whose image man was created, God himself, unless there be a movement of both toward God in the person of Christ. So the closer each come to Jesus Christ in the development of that image, putting on Christ, Paul tells us, putting off the old and putting on the new, then the adjustment comes in the field of unity. And they become the matchup. Now, what's happened in our world today is that the body matchup is made the crucial thing. People are only interested in the physical matchup. People are running around looking for bodies, hanging out in singles bars. Now, not everybody, but many are. And they will never find the soul matchup that way. They may find some momentary compatibility, but they'll never find marriage complete, fulfilling, and all that it was meant to be, because it can never be without God in the picture. So where do we start? We start with the invisible part of man. His soul, spirit, mind, heart, emotions, self-consciousness, conscience, volition, the will, they will move out. And in every area where your marriage grows, there will be growth in all these areas. And then, of course, the physical will be the expression of what's inside. If there are problems in your physical relationship, that's just a reflection of the problem in the soul matchup, the invisible. But if there is compatibility, if there is growth and development in the immaterial, in the invisible, the soul, then the other will fall in place. Well, there will need to be information and adjustments and understanding. But you see where you start. You start here, and God will bring about this matchup by his grace. So therefore, marriage should be a growing unity in all these areas. We can't linger on that very long, but I want to try to sketch for you what we have as a perfect environment for what we're going to see as a great disappointment in the third chapter. And we will have to reassess this whole picture, you see, when sin comes into the picture. Could I just anticipate something? Let's put sin in the picture. Here, here. Now what do you get? Well, you'll have to go back to the tape to get this, but I sketched for you how sin affected every part of the image of God in man. When sin entered, everything from the mental, which became darkened, the emotions, the became deadened, or the reverse rather, the emotions became darkened and depraved, and the mind becomes deadened, and the volition is in rebellion against God. We don't want God's best. We aren't seeking God. Obviously, the physical comes in for the immortality, and we're in the process of dying. The root problem, what happens? Man's authority is now abused because of sin, and he becomes a tyrant on the one hand because of sin, or on the other hand, he's a wimpy, but either is as bad. One case, he won't lead. The other, he abuses his leadership and becomes a tyrant. But you see what sin does to the picture. Sin distorts or mars the image of God in man. And when this entered the picture, the relationship became all confused. You'll see it develop. We'll get into this probably tonight, maybe next week, where you find man and woman, rather than expressing compatibility and unity, that is one of the first features of sin in their relationship. They're against one another. They're blaming it on one another. Rather than the unity and drawing closer together, now they are attacking one another, or they will when sin enters the picture. So, we need to do a third thing now before we go. We have, well, yeah, perfect environment. 6 days of creation, the seventh God established as a Sabbath rest. But there is one other feature that we need to take note of, and that is the test that God gave to Adam and Eve. So let's do that for take a few moments. I haven't placed any information here on your sheets on this, so you're going to have to take an extra spot in your notes to sketch these facts. But we want to look at this test that God gave to Adam and Eve. And let's look over at chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Now, underscore that statement and understand the exact wording. He says, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." The word freely, circle that, it's going to be quite crucial in a little while. But, verse 17, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Very strong negative. "For in the day that you eat from it," muth tamuth, Hebrew idiom, translated, "to die shall you be dying." That's a literal rendering. It says, "From it you shall, if you eat from it, you shall surely die." Or, "to die, you shall be dying." It's simply a way of saying something like, "You'll certainly die. Count on it. It's a fact." Now, with that in mind, what is the significance of this test? Well, I'd like to sketch this for you in about four very quick statements to summarize the nature of this test. Here we are. No sin, perfect environment, everything Adam and Eve could want. Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, joy in God's creation. And in the middle of the garden, two trees are designated. Now, their trees were for scenery, some trees were for food, but God designated two trees. They weren't magic, but they were literal trees that God put a special classification upon. They were, one, the tree of life, and two, the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. All right, so our first statement is this. We have two literal trees which were given special significance, but they were not magical. But they were two literal trees. What kind of trees? I don't know. Palm trees? The people usually think of an apple, though I even had somebody say, that's in the Bible. They were looking to Genesis to show me that it said apple tree in Genesis. That's how convinced they were that it was. But we don't know. An apple looks nice on a tree, but I can think of other fruits that personally to me look better on a tree, but everybody's got their own taste. I think a peach looks beautiful on a tree. How about, can we opt for a peach tree here in the garden? But we don't know what kind of tree. But it was, here we have fruit trees. No magic in the fruit, nothing like Snow White, the apple and the special potion in it. We have two literal trees. Secondly, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's try to understand it. The tree called the knowledge of good and evil. This tree, around this tree, centered the test. So we better be sure we understand what that tree meant. Called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it was not a knowledge theoretically. That's not what was designated in this term. And I must be frank with you and say that theologians are not in full agreement of what knowledge of good and evil means in this case. But I think this, I'm convinced of this after considering the whole picture, that here's a tree called this because it becomes a moral test. So I think it's called knowledge of good and evil for this reason. That before eating, what was the condition of Adam and Eve? They were in what we will call a state of unconfirmed holiness. That is, they were holy in nature, but hadn't been confirmed yet. It was possible for them to lose that holy state. They were able to sin. But I must add, they were also able not to sin. That was their condition. So here's this tree with fruit, and God said, now we might insert here, God could have easily have said, don't cross this stream, don't climb this mountain, don't go down this road. But he chose to use a tree. He says, don't eat it. And he called it this. And therefore, Adam and Eve, as they stood and faced that tree, the knowledge of good and evil meant the following. If they had not eaten this tree, what would have happened? Well, from what we know later about the tree of life in the garden, that they would have entered into what we would call a state of positive holiness, confirmed in their condition. We might say that beforehand they were on a probationary status. Passing the test, off probation, and confirmed in their holy nature to continue to grow in their relationship to God, and their holy character could have been developed. So let's come back to the simple words. Before the tree, they were able not to sin. And this tree was to test them, to bring them from a state of mere, and the word innocence, I'm not comfortable with that word as I am, say, the word holiness. We have to define that word. Holiness is perhaps not the best word. Unconfirmed holiness to a state of positive righteousness and holiness. In other words, good and evil. Why was it called good? And I think the knowledge here indicates experience. If they had passed this tree test, they would have had the experience of knowing good. How? In that they would not have been able to sin after that. And they would have been confirmed in their good state. If they failed the tree test, they would be confirmed in the experience of evil. Or we would say, not able to not sin. They couldn't do anything but sin. You see, this is part of the colossal lie that Satan put on them. You know, he told a half-truth there. That God knows that when you eat this, that you'll be like God. That your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil. Well, we'll see that how he lied to them. But it was a half-truth. So therefore, this was an opportunity, a genuine opportunity for Adam and Eve to express their love for God by obeying this one simple command, don't eat of this tree. You can eat of anything else. And remember Genesis 2, 16 and 17? It was in a positive context. Look at all you've got. Any tree, but this one only. And the thrust of that prohibition is it's in a context of positive context. And the prohibition was this simply this one tree. Don't do it. That's all. Minimal. He gave them maximum privilege and a minimal prohibition. That's all. So this is the idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now what about the tree of life? We'll study a little more later, but the tree of life was designed after the tree test. After the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they hadn't eaten, they could have then have eaten this tree, and as a result, they enter into off the probationary status into immortality. They would have been confirmed in their possession of physical life. This would have rendered physical death an impossibility. So the tree of life becomes symbolical of a fixed moral state. Now, you know why God had to protect them from this tree of life? You know, he put the cherubim outside the garden. They couldn't go back in. What would have happened if they'd eaten? Well, God would have placed them in a, they would have placed themselves then in a state of perpetual, of immortality with sin natures. It would have been like a continual living hell with no remedy. So, in order to protect the tree of life, he put the angels there, but this would have been a reward for passing the test. It would have been something like man's glorified state. That is, without a sin nature, living forever, enjoying fellowship with God, and on down into eternity. But it would have been in this earth and enjoying what God had provided in this creation. Now, let's come back to a basic question. The fourth factor here. I said there were four. The first is that there were literal trees. Secondly, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil means, one, it was good, and that if they had obeyed, that God would have been glorified. They could have eaten the tree of life, gone on, lived happily ever after. But if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as they did, the evil or disobedience renders them in an under or a state of broken fellowship, and they're not able to do good. Now we get that. Then thirdly, the tree of life confirms them. And they can perpetuate this relationship with God forever. But the fourth factor is this, the purpose of this test. Why did God do this? Was he playing games with them? Do you think this was fair? It was. What did God want from them? God wanted the expression of their love. The only way that one who is inferior can express their love for a superior is obedience. And the time-honored demand of God is love me. That's what God wants. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you get down to what God wants, you can reduce it to some very simple terms. What does God want from you and me? He wants above and beyond anything else, he wants you and me to love him with all our being. To love him. Sacrificing ourselves, seeking to give ourselves, being conscious of him, living in fellowship with him. This is what God wants from us. Now, what did God want from Adam and Eve? No more, no less. He wanted love from them. But how can love be expressed? It can be expressed only in terms of obedience. You obey my commandments. But only one, just one. Don't eat the tree. That's all I had to do. You show your love for me by not eating this tree. God wanted the expression of their love for him, and therefore he would be glorified by their refusing to eat of that tree. Perpetuation of their rule over this creation. That's what he wanted. Let's put it another way. A husband and a wife. Not the best illustration, but let's do with it what we can. Husband's got to go off for several months, extended business trip. So before his wife will have to stay at home, he builds about a 15-foot fence around his house. Barbed wire at the top, runs electrical currents all around, padlocks all the doors, bars all the windows. She's there for all these months. He comes back from his business trip, comes home, takes the locks off the door, so forth, and thanks her for being faithful to him. Now, God, to verify, and I like the way Schaefer in his Francis Schaefer in his book on Genesis puts this, for man to verify his mannishness, that is, the very fact that we're unique and not animals, man had to have a choice. We have to have a choice. And that we get our reason for being for the fact that we're able to make a choice for God. And that's the way we really confirm our image factor, that we can choose to serve God. We don't, you see, we don't get our meaning in reference to living under the state. The state, government, doesn't give our meaning, doesn't give us meaning. Sexual experience doesn't give us our meaning. Affluence, personal peace, happiness, that doesn't give us our meaning. What gives us our meaning? Our reference to God. That's the only way we'll ever have our meaning. And the fact that man had a choice, and this is important, very important, to understand this test and what's involved, is that the opportunity for a choice validated man as man. He had to have the choice, or else it wouldn't have been just a robot, an automaton. So here they were with this legitimate test. And if man isn't responsible, he has no meaning. And they were as responsible as you can be right in that garden. That's because we're in the image of God. We're responsible. We could go off on this a little bit. Many people running around trying to find out many people have a real problem determining who they are. Why am I here? Where am I going? Well, this question will never be answered without God. Never. And if man isn't responsible, look, we've got all these systems that are invented by human beings to try to verify or validate man's mannishness, but they can't do it because they're based on a false theory. It's evolution. Evolution is the father of a thousand sins. And one of these is this, is that evolution, the inevitable result of the evolutionary hypothesis, is that you are not responsible. You're an animal to begin with. Our ancestor, the ape, simply shows us the fact of determinism, and where there's determinism and you aren't responsible and somebody did this to you or somebody made you do this or the whole syndrome, you don't have any meaning and it'll get worse. Okay, let's come back to the situation. You see the importance of the test. God wanted Adam and Eve's love expressed in terms of obedience. Here is the opportunity to demonstrate it. They had free will. They could have chosen to follow and to obey. Now we're ready for Genesis 3 and verse 1. Enter serpent. Enter serpent. So let's look at Genesis 3:1 and look at the tactics or how sin entered the picture. Let's do this very quickly before we go into the first verse to get some ideas what's involved in chapter 3. Genesis 3 is really a crucial chapter to so much of our understanding of the plan of God. One fact involved is that it's basic to an understanding of the rest of the Bible entirely. You cannot understand the rest of the Bible without Genesis 3. Secondly, the emphasis in this chapter is on the sovereignty of God. That sin entered the world, but this doesn't take away from the fact that God rules and is king over this world, this universe. This slaps in the face any concept of dualism, as if good and evil are somehow on equal footing in a struggle. Not so. Three, This chapter teaches us something of the nature of man, how sin entered the human race. You can never understand yourself without an understanding of these first chapters of Genesis. Knowing that you're in the image of God, too, that sin has entered the picture, we have a sin nature to cope with, and that God has provided the means to deal with that sin nature. Now, that comes from subsequent revelation, but you've got to know this. Four, three facts clearly presented in this chapter. One, God's not the author of sin. Two, sin, this comes up from Isaiah 14, but we have it by assumption here. Where did sin come from in its suggestive form? Sin came first in the angelic world. Then three, sin originated in the human race through the act of one man, Adam. Five, we have therefore a challenge to any past views of man's fall. And this is one reason why Moses wrote this. Oh, sure, the Spirit of God was directing him. But remember, this was written for Israel, first of all, on the 1500th century B.C. And this was to show, put the lie to all those theories of man's fall, which were current in Babylonian mythology, Canaanite mythology, and wherever else it may be found. This is the true explanation of how man fell. Six, this is not a myth. Or parable, Adam is a historic person. We're dealing with a real story and real people. We're ready for the tempter now. Enter the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." So let's follow this along and see what he's going to do at the very outset. We're going to see him establishing doubt from the very beginning, see how he develops it. But let's notice something about the serpent. Our Hebrew word for serpent here is the word nakash. Nakash. And it comes from a word meaning shining one, bright one. Now we have, I guess, immediately a problem when we read the statement, the serpent was more subtle and he starts to talk to the woman. Would you hang around if a snake started talking to you? Well, I wouldn't. I don't hang around a snake any longer than I have to anyway. But you see, our problem is because we're on this side of the fall, not the other side. And I'm convinced that what Eve saw here was a very beautiful animal. It's even been suggested that the serpent even walked upright before the fall. And Dr. Barnhouse subscribes to this. And there may be a good case made for the fact that he was not even a reptile at this point. But as stated, it was a beast of the field, and it didn't become a reptile until after the fall. But whatever the case may be, he was a beautiful animal. Very appealing. And he didn't have, there was none of the fear, intimidation that's now associated with a snake. Well, if I put the most beautiful kind of snake you could think of in terms of color out here to slither across the floor, probably most would move. And just immediately, you draw back. But you hold up a nice, fluffy, furry little kitty or a squirrel or something, you know, everybody just starts cooing. But here you get a slithery snake. Now, I know there are those who are great advocates of the field of herpetology, and they tell snakes aren't to be feared and so forth. But as far as I'm concerned, they've got a long ways to go in their educational process. there seems to be something natural in most people with a fear of snakes and suspicion. What's the first reaction you see a snake? Usually, kill it. I'm not saying that's maybe the wise thing to do, but that's kill it, kill it. But that was not Eve's response, obviously. He was a very beautiful animal, and he talked. Now, how did he talk? Does this surprise Eve? She doesn't seem to be taken back at all by a talking animal, much less a talking snake. I think there's probably this reason involved that maybe she's not been around long enough. After all, she wasn't the one who worked in the classification department as Adam did, and maybe she didn't know that animals didn't talk. That's quite possible. Now, we know it, but how do we know it? Well, by observation, and you've not known of all the animals, but we just know it because they were, we know of no animals that talk. But how did she know that all animals didn't talk? So, maybe somebody suggested that perhaps this was her pet. This was her favorite animal. But she's not taken back at all. Now, who is the serpent? Well, we know that it's not just a snake or whatever form he took. This is Satan. Satan is using the serpent. How do we know that? We aren't told in Genesis 1, 2, or 3, or 4. Well, listen, we're obligated to the entirety of the revelation of God. You'll look in passages like 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 14, Revelation 12, 9, Revelation 22, that serpent, Satan, he's called the Satan, the old serpent, John 8, 44, the liar from the beginning. It's quite clear that this is Satan. He's using the serpent. And here is a supernatural being, Satan, using a creature. This isn't out of keeping with Satan's methodology, is it? He did this with Satan, with Judas. He will do it with his crowning product, the Antichrist. But he does it with a serpent. So this is Satan actually operating through the use of this animal. And he says that he was more crafty. Now, in what sense was he crafty? Some say, well, God didn't make, well, we all would have to admit this. God didn't make any animal inherently evil. It was all good. I'm inclined to understand the word crafty here. The Hebrew word can be used in a good or bad sense. So I'm inclined to think that this animal had a high degree of intelligence. And I think the degree of intelligence and ability that God had given to it in the animal world had been noted by Adam. It's called attention to here. So it must have been a very beautiful, a very appealing, a very clever kind of an animal. So Satan chose his instrument well. We need to remember that. You say, oh, I'd know if some snake tried to talk to me. Oh, I'd know that. Or Satan tried to use an animal to get to me. Oh, I wouldn't be fooled by that. Ah, we're smart. We wouldn't be fooled by a talking animal. But listen, Satan can form himself and fashion himself into an angel of light. And whatever you're most vulnerable to, get it now, whatever you and I would be most vulnerable to, Satan will make the adjustments. It just wants to get us in conversation. Might be a certain kind of personality that you think is the personality to have. And you're willing to do anything for that kind of personality, and you think they're just great. But unless you have a very discerning kind of mind, you can be just like Eve. So Satan will adapt his method. He knows our weaknesses. It says that it's more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Let's stop there. We'll have to. We can come back tonight, so I don't have to wait till next week. I hope you're able to come back this evening. And we'll move right on through the passage, and we've got 4 solid hours to work on this section, and it will need that. There's a lot here. Well, let's do that. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.